Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back this evening. We are in Genesis chapter 6. We were just getting ready to start the flood last week, and we will plunge into the flood tonight. I was trying to think of how I was going to start it, that plunge into the flood. Well, we're good. I'd like to have you at your convenience check out repsandsets.org. It's not complete, but it is up. We got a couple pages up on the new website. My old stuff that I've got on Generation Word, the devotions, I'm up to date on that up through today. I've got to finish tonight's, and then we're up to date on that from September up until January 14th, and we're going to try and march right on through and get that done by the end of the summer. But Reps and Set is a new, cleaned up, professional looking devotion site that I think I have nothing to do with it. Clint's doing all of this. He's just dragging over my information. But as far as the design, it's pretty impressive. I'm very impressed with it. So I hope you like it too. And anyway, take a look at repsandsets.org. All right, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the word that is before us. We ask that we may handle it correctly, that we may find strength, encouragement, that we may find direction for our lives. I do thank you for the opportunity to meet with other believers, and do ask that we would, again, find strength by being in each other's presence, and we'd share our gifts, and that the Spirit of God would minister among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 6, let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1, and just see where we go. We got off last week on the Nephilim. We could spend a lot more time talking about the Nephilim. It's got a little bit of speculation. It's one of those things we talked to a couple people after class. I know we talked that you can go right off the deep, and there's a truth in there about the fallen angels and the demons and the underworld, and there's some very good, solid information in Scripture. But you go dabbling in that too deep, you run out of material, and you start speculating and making things up. It's good to go over there and take a look at it, and then back up into the world of what we understand and the things we need to deal with. And there's a whole lot of other things we could have dealt with last week that I'd like to get into, but that's not our topic here. But nonetheless, here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and again, there's several ways of interpreting this. As we said last week, it could be the pharaohs. It could be the sons of the pharaohs. It could be, or the sons of God would be like the kings, or the pharaohs, or it could be angels. And I think this is angels, and don't, you know, throw stones at me if you disagree, but do some study and come, you know, defend your position. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, I think daughters of men are daughters of men. Some people would say that they're the common people that are being common girls that are being picked up and brought into the harems. But I think these are just daughters of men that are the angels, the Nephilim, in a sense, are a rank of angels are cohabiting with. But here we go. And they were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal. His days will be 120 years, indicating there's a limit on this grace. God is, it's out of control, per se. It needs to be judged. And you can see God dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go down and see this Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like, yeah, we got to take care of this. And you can see the prophets of Jeremiah or Isaiah speaking that this has to be dealt with. And finally, God says, okay, I'm going to give it this much time. If you don't change, I've got to get involved. And it appears right here, God is saying, my spirit is not going to contend with man or strive with man. Man going this way and me trying to lead him back, trying to come back. He says, there's a limit to how far I will go. And that's important for us to understand in our own lives. It's important for us to understand historically. We're in the age of grace, the church age. But understand, the age of grace does not continue forever. And again, we get so caught up in this, and you want to be careful. Don't let me get too far off track. But we talk about, you know, Jesus loves us and the grace of God and God's forgiving. Indeed, but you got to read the rest of the Bible. I mean, he's the guy who burnt Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the guy who smoked Jerusalem twice. And he's the guy he's the one who's the author of the book of Revelation telling you what he's going to do. So don't get caught up in this flowery Jesus, everything's going to be fine in the end. It's like, it's going to be fine in the end if you bow your knee to him, but there is judgment coming. And again, you know this already, but so often in our culture, we don't want to look over there. We just want just all going to be fine. God loves everybody. He does, and he's provided an opportunity. But his spirit is not going to strive. The same one who died on the cross for your sins is going to come back in judgment. It's like, well, people don't want to hear that. Yeah, whatever. Okay. It goes on and says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And many people think that alludes to there's 120 years before he's going to bring the flood. Some would think that limits the age span. And you can see the age span starting to drop after the flood. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim basically means, a literal translation would be the fallen ones. What are they? The fallen men, the fallen angels, what are they? But the fallen ones were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So whatever happens here happens after the flood again on a limited basis. And here's what it was: when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Again, maybe these are men coming out of, children coming out of the harem families that did great things. That could be it. Or these could be some superhuman race that infiltrated the seed of the woman that's going to upset the coming of the Messiah, the salvation of mankind. You know, do what you want to with it. The Bible continues without, you know, having to clarify that. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. In other words, it had become hopeless. This is similar to what I would say the fourth generation. Is there comes a time in history where there's a culture is slipping, or in this case, the whole world is slipping, and God says, "Well, there's hope. I can work with this. There's still this group of people. There's still this pivotal base that we can work with." But eventually, He saw, and this happens in that fourth generation where it's hopeless. I mean, it's never hopeless without God. But when you're counting on men to respond to God, it can, in a sense, go over the edge. It's like they're never coming back. And at this point right here, He saw. I think this is a statement of, again, I don't even want to put the word God and give up in the same sentence, but it's a place right here where God, in a sense, gives up on mankind. It's like, it's over. There's nothing to redeem them. If I could help them, I would do something more for them. Every inclination of their thought, of their heart, was evil, and it was like that all the time. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. This was not what He wanted. Again, you got that free will happening here, and then you got to decide, you know, did God not know this was coming? Did this surprise God? Now, I don't think that's the intent. Some people want to take it that far. God says, I did not know I was going to get this bad. I never would have done this if I knew man was going to do it. I don't think that's the case. But I think He had high expectations for man. Being made in God's image, there were high expectations, and man has failed. And it pained God. And there's an interesting phrase right there to think God is pained by how people live. It's like it disappointed Him. It was, as a parent, it was like, this was not what I had planned. Okay, so now what's He going to do? Just sulk, go off and cry and say, well, I lose, I give up. Well, no. So the Lord says, here's what I will do. I will wipe mankind from whom I've created from the face of the earth. I know what I'll do. I'll just kill them all. It's like, well, no, that's not the New Testament God. You just hear that. It's like, well, that's not good church material. It's like, no, this is the God right here. I'll just destroy them all, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So here's Noah. Noah is going to find favor. He finds grace. God says, okay, here's someone I can work with. So it appears that Noah still has that inkling of righteousness. He still has that ability to respond to God and is walking towards God. So he is going to receive a promise. He's going to receive, in a sense, a covenant with God. And God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Now, God could wipe everybody off the face of the earth, but what will that do? If He does do that, He will lose, if we want to call this a game. If He just destroys everybody, then that means the fall of Adam sank the human race and there never was redemption. And so He has to preserve, according to Genesis chapter 3, what's He have to preserve? He has to preserve the seed of the woman. Humanity has to endure through this flood, and we have to start it again. And there's going to come several times where this line is going to come down to one point, one person. If you want to call it Isaac, if you want to call it, you know, David or Solomon and Nathan, it comes down to this pivotal point where it's like, and God keeps right on going. In fact, He's going to take Isaac, the promised son, and put him on an altar at one point. Well, here we read this again. Verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Here we have another toledot. This is the account of Noah. So what we may have right here, again, I'm making a suggestion. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, may be, in a sense, Moses editing and putting some compacting some information. Okay, now, you know, there it is. That's why some people get off on this. The criticism of the early chapters of the Bible is they're written by five different people in five different times, or not five, but four. J-E-P-D, you know, the Deuteronomists, the priestly line, the Elohimists, who believed that it was God who was called Elohim, and the Jehovahs. These were all four different people that added to the text. And I don't, that's really becomes very higher higher criticism. I don't believe that. But you can see, if you've got this document, verse 9, this is the account of Noah. This is the written document of Noah. And before that, what was coming before? Well, that could be Moses editing it together and saying, okay, now I'm going to insert Noah's journal. And I would be very interested in having a debate and discussing this. I mean, not really, but I mean, this is something I'm interested in and studying, is that this right here is possibly Noah's journal entries. And let's read through this and just hear. It doesn't sound like a campfire story, you know, and then there was a big cloud and there was a big boat and a lot of animals and the cloud rained 40 days and 40 nights. It sounds more like a document than it does a campfire story. So here we go. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. There's your word, Hamas. That, again, is a description of the fourth generation, Hamas. Violence. That is social injustice. That is the oppression. Some people feeling that they have the right to oppress others for their own benefit. And the fourth generation is described that way. In Proverbs, what is it? They'll devour the poor and the needy from the earth. Why don't we help the poor? They're in our way. We'll use them to our advantage or get rid of them. So there it is. The earth was full of violence. Whenever you see a culture full of violence or full of Hamas, you know judgment is the next thing to take place. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. The people of the earth had corrupted their ways. Now notice, they did it. God gave them a good earth. He gave them a good opportunity. He gave them good things, but they corrupted it and they kept on going. Now again, we all have a sin nature, but we don't need to corrupt ourselves with our sin nature. We can contain that sin nature. We can do and seek righteousness. We can, like we talked yesterday in Romans chapter 2, we can seek righteousness. We can do good. We can seek the benefit of others. You have a sin nature, but you can deal with it. And these people were not dealing with it. Same thing he told Cain. He says, sin desires to master you, but keep it in its den. It's crouching by the door and it wants to come out. You keep that sin in the den, is what he was telling Cain. Keep it in the den. Don't let it come out. But if you let it come out, it will control you. And here it is. They'd corrupted their ways. They let sin out. Verse 14. So he tells Noah, verse 13. So God told Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch, inside and out. Now, again, what I'm going to read to you, it sounds fantastic. It sounds like a Sunday school story. It sounds like a cartoon. But when you actually do this, and again, I know many of you have studied this already yourself, but when you put these measurements together, when you put this together as an engineer, as scientific, if you put it together as an actual product, this is very logical, especially when you compare it to the ancient accounts of the Chaldeans or the Assyrians. They also record a flood. They also record a similar event, the gods being mad because man was making too much noise and staying up all night partying. They kept the gods awake. They just got mad. Let's just kill them all. That's coming out of the Chaldean Babylonian account. It's close, but they missed a little bit. You can tell that's kind of gone in the ways of the legend. And then they describe the boat. It was kind of like a big house, like a four-story house. The guy stood on top and steered it. It's like what's about to take place, you're not going to steer anything. You're just going to hunker down and float and rock. And when you look at this right here, and there's been different experiments, we could spend a lot of time going over this, but the dimensions here are the proportions of a vessel right here, and it's going to have pitch, tar, up to within 18 inches of the top, so it's not designed to sail on the water. It's designed to float in the water. It wasn't floating on the top in the sense. It was just staying above long enough to keep air in the thing. It was a survival raft is what it was. And it was filled with rooms and had different layers on or level floors on it. And this thing, if you did an experiment with this and put this in some kind of, and they have, put this in some kind, the Navy's done it at one point, I know, and put it in some kind of a device, a wave tunnel or whatever, this thing would stay afloat. You would get seasick in it. It's not, I don't know how comfortable it was, but you're not going to go down. It's not going to sink. So here it is, the measurements. Again, this is not a fantastic description. This is not like some kind of weird legend. This would work.
So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower and middle and upper decks. There's your three levels. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. I'm going to wipe the whole thing out, get in the boat, and ride it out. But I will, now watch, here it is, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. Now later on it's going to say, and God remembered Noah during the flood. He remembers Noah. And it gives the impression when you read the English, like God is, you know, he's up, you know, hanging out with the angels, maybe in a praise and worship session over here. Whatever he does, and all of a sudden it's like, well, what day is it? I got to get Noah. That is not like he just, oh yeah, I forgot about Noah, I recalled Noah. Remember is a covenant term that he is now going to act because of what he says right here. He's making a covenant with Noah, and when he remembers that covenant, he's responding to a promise. It's not like he just remembered, like recalled it, as much as it is, I'm now going to fulfill, I'm going to remember my covenant, I'm going to fulfill my covenant. So this is an important covenant right here. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. There you are, eight of them. And you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Again, this is interesting. How did he get all these animals? It's a great children's story. You know, you got zoos and animals, and kids love this. It's a great children's story, but you got to go back and look, you know, how did this happen? Did God, you know, give Noah that they're out catching animals, you know, capturing them and dragging them into the ark? Or did they all just start walking on the ark? And if that was the case, was that a unique situation? God puts like some kind of a natural instinct. It's like, oh, it's time to get on the ark. You all die. Me and the missus are going to go get on the ark. And every all the, you know, it's like, was it an, how did they know to come? Were animals different? We're going to find out when they get off the ark, they're going to start to eat animals. And God is going to say, just like I gave you in the garden vegetables to eat or plants, I now give you animals to eat. So it's like that would indicate they weren't eating animals before this time. And yet, you know, were they? So, I mean, we're talking about a time. There's going to be a huge difference here before the ark and after the ark. And so what's taking place here is just, you know, here it is. It's interesting. The animals are going to come get on the ark. You are to bring into the ark two of the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. And again, when we talk about this, it doesn't need to be, and you know, you've studied this before, it doesn't need to be every species of dog. You can have, and again, I don't know this because I'm a great scientist or even really understand it, but if you had two of the canine species, you can produce and breed all the dogs we've got today and have the different types of dogs from just breeding practices with a dog. And same thing with the animals. So it's not like you need every type of cat on there, every type of dog. You know, you just need that the species, and you can produce from there, especially as you go back in time and we move this far into history. So we continue. To every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. Notice, will come to you. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. So they're loading up with food. Noah did everything just as God had commanded. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Now again, that is something we're striving for as individuals, as a culture. We want to be found righteous in this generation. Whatever's happening in our world today, we want to be found as those people that are the light, that are a hope, that we are righteous. And it's possible. It's got to be one of the most corrupt times in the history of mankind. And Noah was, and that's why he's a hero of faith. He was standing in righteousness, doing what was correct. Take with you seven. Now here's something else interesting. Seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean male animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep the various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. So the clean animals, so one of the reasons why, you know, when if you read the story, and, you know, children never ask this at the end of the story, but they should if they don't understand this. Two animals of every species came off, and what's the first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark? He kills them. He sacrifices them. It's like, well, now we just lost whatever he just sacrificed. That species is now gone. But he wouldn't have, that would have been the, you know, the seven of the clean animals. That answers that question. I've always wanted some kid to raise a hand and ask that question in Sunday school. Someone's like, well, why did he just kill the animals? They're gone.
And then you always ask the question, why didn't he, you know, smash the two mosquitoes or whatever, you know.
Okay. Every clean animal and male and female its mate and two of every kind, okay. Now verse 4, 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth. So he's got a week to get everything locked up and shut down. Now God is going to shut the door himself, but Noah's going to be in the ark waiting. Now we go back and think about Methuselah. It may be right at this time, again, I can't make a doctrinal statement about it, but Methuselah's going to die this year. Within a 12-month period, his death falls right here. You can count it down. And I wonder how close his death was to right here. You know, Grandpa Methuselah's 969 years old. He dies, and then God says, okay, we're 7 days away. 7 days away from blast off. So, again, Methuselah would have just died around this time. And I will wipe off from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. And Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah was, here we go, verse 6. Again, sounding kind of like the journal entry. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. Now, again, 600 years old. We talked about how a man could live to be 600 at that time without messing up some kind of numbers or saying there's a mistake in the Bible. But he's going to live 600 years, and the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Now, in just a minute, we're going to describe this. And you keep thinking. I'm just reading and making suggestions. I'm not trying to establish doctrine or start a cult or anything. But the idea sometimes is it just started to rain. It rained, just didn't stop raining for 40 days. And it's just like, Noah's like holding his hand out, sprinkle, sprinkle, I think we better get on the ark. And they get on the ark and they wait. It rains, starts building up. It just doesn't quit raining. And pretty soon the ark's starting to flow a little bit. People start to knock on it. I don't know if anybody's going to get a chance. Seriously, when I read this, I don't think anybody had a chance to knock on the ark. Please, Noah, let us in, because I don't think it was rain. It just won't stop raining. And now we're treading water. It's like, and the boat's starting to float. It's like, Noah, can we get in the ark? I don't think that was a situation that occurred because of what's going to take place. And you decide as we read this. He was 600, he entered the ark, verse 8, pairs of clean and unclean animals, male and female, verse 10. And after 7 days, here it is, and after 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. It does not say, and it started to sprinkle. It started to rain. It says the floodwaters came on the earth. Now, again, you do what you want with this, but you remember that tsunami that they had in Japan that had the videotape? This is what I think we're talking about. I think we're talking tsunami, because here's what's going to take place. In the 600th year of Noah's life, look at this. This is not a campfire story. This is a document. On the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I added that part. No. At the 17th day of the second month, on that day, here it is, it didn't start to sprinkle. All the springs of the great deep burst forth. So here's this is the biblical account. Again, do what you want to with it. And there's more, you know, there's other people who got opinions and insight on this. But here's the surface of the earth. And down under the earth is water, underneath the plates, the continental plates. That's a bad example. It looks like the ark itself. That's a continental plate. That's a terrible drawing. But remember, some of the water was above the earth, and there's water that was below the earth. And this was underneath. It was pressurized. Even in the Garden of Eden, it says, and a mist would come up and water the garden. It was the original yard sprinkler system, but because the continental plates pressurizing this, water would spray up and mist and water things. There was a little mist going around, but it was pressurized. And all that's going to take place, or could take place, again, the Bible is accurate. I'm talking up here. You make sure you pay attention and be critical. There could have been a split, an earthquake. The continental plate could have opened up, and the fountain, what would have happened if there's a split, that pressure, what's going to happen? This is going to just, the pressure, the weight of the pressure of the plates is going to cause that water to just spray up. And potentially, you've got this canopy of water, an atmospheric protective layer. This is going to cause, and whenever there's a volcano, you know, like you hear about volcanoes, when there's a volcano, there's fallout from the volcano. It changes the atmosphere. Things get in the air and storms and lightning and just takes place right here. This comes up, could have interfered with what was up here, and now the heavens, the windows of heaven are going to open, and this is going to come down. So you're dealing not with rain, you're dealing with a cataclysmic event that God is going to say, I'll never do that again. Why? Well, it was only designed to be done once. I mean, it's not like he can't do it, he can do it if he wants to, but this was set up. This was set up for this very thing. Peter says, the first earth was destroyed with water, the second earth by fire. And again, this is set up for water was set up, the earth is set up for the second judgment, if we would look for it, I suppose. Okay. Anyway, let's read on, see if this makes sense. So you've got two things. The fountains of the deep are going to burst forth, and you're going to have the canopy come down. And again, it's not even rain. It is just the removal of the water. Get in the ark and shut the door. Okay, so on verse 11, the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 16th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened. And rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, after this event, it took 40 days of fallout of things coming down, just kept falling out of the sky, the fallout that came from this tsunami. On that very day, again, right here, this is, if you'll allow it to be, very scientific. For being a 6,000-year-old document, this all makes sense in this analogy compared to, again, the Chaldeans or the Assyrians or some other accounts. And many cultures have some kind of account. And their accounts have become legends because they were passed down from campfire to campfire. This didn't become a legend. How come? Because it was a written document. It was written by the eyewitness. It didn't have time to become a legend. This is his document. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with all of it, their wives and the wives of their three sons, entered the ark. They had with them the wild animals, verse 15, pairs of the animals. The animals going in were male and female. Make sure we understand that. Then the Lord shut them in. Verse 16, the Lord shut them in. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Now, a couple other things right here. Again, somewhere in here I'm starting to speculate, and I'm probably going to get off base, so you just stop me and you get your phone out, look at Facebook or something. But the earth may have been, we'll say, flatter potentially. It does say in Genesis 1 in the creation, the land was gathered into one place and the waters in another place, giving support to what scientists talk about, that one original continent, the land mass, and the water that pressurized underneath it. With that crack that opened up the fountains of the deep, that could have began a process that's not going to end easily. It made things unstable. The earth became unstable. And the splitting of that continental plate, that one land mass, could have continued. And as this would have moved, we do see continental drift, they talk about it. I'm not by any means an expert. But as it would have moved, as it would have had some kind of a speed, and as it came to an end, or it hit another and skidded up like onto a beach, say, the continent was falling, would have had some kind of a collision pressure, like if a train is coming down the track and all of a sudden the engine runs into a bridge or something and everything else stops, you're going to have a point where all the cars start crashing up. There's going to be a place where they pile up. It's called a mountain range. And the mountain ranges, for example, in North America are exactly where they would be in a train collision, where the pressure is going to be. So these, I went out to Colorado for the first time a few years ago, and I saw, again, I'm not a scientist, I'm just up here talking. But I saw things I couldn't believe. You could see the layers of the rocks, they're supposed to be going this way, and they're like this. It's like, that doesn't happen over a long period of time. The rocks just gradually started to moving up. That happens like this. Something, it looked violent. If you looked at the way the layers of the rocks were, something happened here. It wasn't eroded like this. This was a disaster area. This looks like a train wreck. And so that may have been taking place. This is going to continue potentially into Peleg's day. 100 years after this is the Tower of Babel is going to take place. And in Peleg's day, it says the earth was divided. Now, that could refer to the Tower of Babel, where the world or the cultures were divided, but the word in the Hebrew doesn't say cultures or world, the cosmos from the Greek. It says earth, as in the planet, the continent, was divided. So we may have a period from Noah's flood up until Peleg's day, there may have been some instability. Peleg's name, by the way, means channels or canals. It's a word that comes from places that are cut in the earth where water flows. And in his day, when he was born, he was named Channels of Water. Why? Because in that time, we saw water separating land masses. Now, that's all coming up here. Let's keep reading. I interjected that to just give you some insight into this. This is not just Sunday school stories, campfire stories that just people are making up to keep us entertained. This could have been a historical document of some major alterations on the face of the earth when God says, I'm going to wipe people out
and this is how he did it. It's very practical. Saying, now again, what's the point of this? If you want to make a point, is Peter says, just like people will forget this and say this never happened, they're going to say the same thing about God when he says, and I'll come back in judgment a second time. Oh, yeah. They'll say no to this, and they'll say no to that. Things go on the same as they always have. Now, wouldn't you like to believe that? It's like, we evolved. The earth has been here for thousands of years. This can't happen. Well, maybe it did, just like the Bible says, because Peter says this is an example of what's on the other side of history. We've got something like this coming, except it's not going to be water. It's going to be a destruction by fire, a cleansing of the earth by fire before he sets up his kingdom. It's like, well, and people are going to deny that just like they deny this. So here it is in your Bibles, and it's not written in story form per se. It's written in potentially a document. Well, here we go, verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. As the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The reason I said this part right here is there may not have been the mountain ranges we see today. The mountain ranges may have been formed at this time. You say, well, there's not enough water to cover all the mountains. Well, the mountains may have been formed because of this event itself. So, goes on. The same people that say there's not enough water on the earth to cover the entire surface of the earth, they're the same people that are afraid that global warming is going to kill us all because all the glaciers are going to melt and drown. It's like, no, it can't. You said a couple weeks ago that this flood couldn't happen. There's not enough water on the earth. So let them melt. They can't cover all the earth anyhow. It's like, well, you can't have it both ways. It's either not enough or there is enough. If there is enough, then you better look at this. If there's not enough, then forget global warming. We'll all have beachfront property. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire, here it is, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. There's your statement. All the mountains were covered at that time. Now, they may not have all been formed, potentially. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Now, are you thinking, are you reading this literally? That's a lot of water. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, everything. Everything on dry ground that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Now, realize what's happening. Everything is dying, but there are some tremendous things taking place under that water. Continental plates are possibly shifting. There's mud floating. I mean, there's tsunami that has washed up mud into the water. That's all settling. So as it settles, that entire world, you talk about, and I don't believe in Atlas, you know, that ancient city of Atlas. I don't know anything about that. But people say, well, there's a great ancient city. If there was, it's buried now. You understand? It got completely covered. It could be anywhere. A great city at this time could be buried anywhere. It could have fallen into some kind of an earthquake. It could have been covered up with tons of dirt. In fact, when they excavated back in the late 1800s, they excavated Ur over in Mesopotamia. They found 8 feet of flood-layered sediment that came in. And of course, it was, you know, they say it was a local flood from the Euphrates or something, but it was a huge flood. It was unbelievable type of flood. They think it was local, but that could have been, you know, the flood. And when they went through layers of sediment from a flood, guess what they found at the bottom? Cities, civilizations from a time before the flood. I mean, before whatever flood this was that brought in 8 feet of sediment. Well, that's what's underneath this sediment today. All these, everything was wiped out. And that's what's taking, Noah's floating around in the ark, and that's what's taking place. Verse 24, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. So it's sitting there, and now it's going different places, and it's going to be absorbed into the earth. If there's mountains formed on the surface of the earth, there's going to be valleys formed other places, which are called oceans now. The deep parts of the oceans, water's going to go down into those and settle. So the oceans may be created at this time. But God remembered Noah. Now again, remember when I say that, the waters were in, there was oceans before. I'm just saying where they're located the as the continental plates shifted. Because I know God talks about God creating the oceans in the beginning. Chapter 8. But God, here it is, God remembered Noah. That is a covenant term.
He remembered, I made a deal with this guy. I put my name on the line. He's completely safe. I made a covenant with him, and I remembered him. I'm going to now fulfill it. Remember Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with them in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed. So there you have this, whatever it was, has been closed. Now had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. The water is, now this is where a lot of people get like Ken Ham and these guys. You know Ken Ham, ever listen to his teaching? This is where they're going to say this is where the Grand Canyon came from. The water's receding from the earth. I mean, it's not like this little stream, you know. It's like a tsunami is now being rushed off into an ocean somewhere, and it's just cutting the Grand Canyon like in, you know, a month. I don't know if that's possible. Some people like Ken Ham would say that. Again, that's out of my area of expertise. But understand, with this kind of water receding, you could just be cutting through layers of rock. Well, this took millions and millions of years. Yeah, or else an entire earth that's flooded with water, isn't the water's going away somewhere? Well, yeah, well, then it'd take about 10 minutes. Right. So, I mean, this time factor, you got to be careful with the time factor, because the amount of water is going to decrease the amount of time needed to cut the Grand Canyon. Anyway, at the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And that would be up, you know, up north of the Euphrates, you know where the mountains of Ararat are, up in Turkey. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. Now, it took, you know, a lot of months for all this water to go, and it's going fast. And, I mean, it's moving fast. It's a lot of water to move. And on the first day, here it is, again, a journal entry, on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Because you know everybody's peeking out the window. You know, they're done playing cards. They played Monopoly until they can't play anymore. And finally, it's like they're looking out the window. So it's like they know the day we saw the mountaintops. Everybody saw the mountaintops. Well, eight people saw the mountaintops. By the first day of the, again, here's a continuation of these dates. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw the surface of the ground was dry. Now, if you're trying to sensationalize a story, this is not sensational. I mean, people, they skip through all this kind of stuff, all these dates and stuff, but it gives you, again, that sense that this is a historical document. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. Fill the earth again. We're going to take control of this planet. So Noah came out together with his sons and their wives and their sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind right after the other. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and taking some of all the clean animals. Now you notice it signifies the clean animals. Then clean birds, a sacrifice of burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. I guess that's speaking of the sin nature. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. And now he established something. So again, the flood is over. It's not going to go down that way again. And here, this right here, this is now verse 22, something new is being introduced. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Some would say now is the first time that God is going to begin the seasons, because things have changed. If indeed that canopy of water, you don't have to buy into that, but that canopy of water, that created an entirely different atmosphere, an entirely different climate, more of a tropical climate. There may have been just one landmass that was kind of focused. The earth may not have been tilted on its axis at that time. I mean, there's been some, if you read this, there's been some drastic changes that who knows what took place. A scientist could investigate it. But whatever takes place now, God says, okay, now I'm going to lock this in place. I'm locking this in. There's always going to be seasons. Seasons are going to come and they're going to go. And that is an amazing thing. When you think about our calendar, the years come, the years go, and nothing alters. Why? Because of this verse. Could God do something different, or did something different happen before? Well, read the two chapters before this. He completely destroyed the earth.
did things that have never been done before, will never be done again. And now he locks it in right here in verse 22. And we're still enjoying that today. We still reap the benefits of that today. And when God says, okay, let's mess with verse 22, he's going to start altering that, and we're going to have the signs in the heavens. Now you're into the last days of the earth, and things are going to start to change again on God's schedule. So we've got that verse with us right now. Verse 9, chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now the question's got to be asked. When they said the fear of the animals, or fear of man will come on the animals, is that something that God removed the fear of the animals so they'd get on the ark? And says, okay, that's over with. Or is this something brand new from the Garden of Eden? Animals had never feared man. Do you understand what I'm saying? I would like to think that this fear is a brand new introduction into history. This is not just a part of a deal that he had with the flood. I think this is a brand new thing. Why? Well, because I'm telling you, you can eat them now. They'd better start running. Because it's like, I'm giving you permission to eat them. You're going to start hunting these things, and hey, just so they get a heads up, they're not going to walk up here and jump in the pan for you. You guys all better start running because man is going to start eating you. So there's a huge change again. When I talk about life before the flood, this is a possibly another drastic change. Just saying, there it is. Verse 4, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. So now he's giving them instruction on how to eat the meat, get rid of the blood. I will surely demand an accounting for the lifeblood. I will demand an accounting from every animal. In other words, if you're going to kill something, I'm going to hold you accountable for it. Doesn't mean it's wrong to kill it, but why are you killing this animal? What are you doing this for? Again, if it's for food or however you want to break that down, it's not a judgmental thing, but just realize I'm holding you accountable for this earth and for these animals. I will demand an accounting for the lifeblood of his fellow man. And now we introduce another subject. There's different institutions that God has established for the well-being of mankind. And we've already had I like to say free will, that you have free will in the garden. You know, you're free to eat from any tree. That was a free will of man. Two, he then establishes marriage. Marriage, however you spell marriage, I put another R in there, I think, whatever. Marriage is another institution God established for the well-being of mankind. It is for the benefit of mankind that we have marriage, because marriage will produce families. And families is another institution, per se, that God instituted. That this is beneficial for mankind, that they will have families, children will be raised with a husband and a wife, a mom and a dad, and these families, this will be the foundation of something that we haven't got yet. We're getting to it here in our text, nations. For there are no nations at this time in the Bible that hasn't happened yet. You've got groups of people, you've got families, but there's no discussion of nations yet. In fact, there's no discussion of this yet, government. But God is now going for the benefit of mankind. Before, here's one of those drastic changes, before the flood, and I can say this confidently, you can always debate it, but I'm fully convinced that before the flood, there was no government. There were heads of families, there were heads of tribes or whatever, but there was no government. You can see this. When Cain killed Abel, who brought him to court? Nobody. And he said, I'm going to get killed myself. God says, no, I'll protect you. You're fine. Go. There was no place to bring them to trial because there was no government. And that led to the world. It ended in chaos. And that God brought the flood. This world ended in chaos and brought judgment. And God says, okay, to avoid that, these are the next two things he's going to institute. He's going to institute governments and nations for the well-being of mankind. Governments and nations are to avoid this flood. It's a move. It's an intentional move by God. And here it is. He's establishing governments right now. And he starts off with the highest level of authority, which then insinuates authority down to the lowest thing, to traffic tickets. Oh, do you understand what I'm saying? It's not like God is going to give you every law that government's in charge of, but government will be in charge of this extreme level and everything underneath it. Because why? For your benefit, you need government. Man has to have government supervision. Now, again, I know that's, what are you talking about? I had a kid raise his hand one time in class, it was a long time ago, and he says, well, you know, this is what we weren't here, we're somewhere else. He goes, Well, government's evil. God never wanted man to have government. I said, well, what did he intend man to do? He's a man that's just supposed to be free and just do what he wants and go where he wants, and the government causes all these problems. Now, here you can tell this to a 17-year-old kid. It's like, if man just, everybody just did what they wanted, everything would be fine. Yeah, right, that don't even work at Christmas vacation. It's like, you got to have some kind of structure. You better have a plan. All the kids come home for Christmas, we just experience this. You better have a plan of operation. Otherwise, right here, you're going to be calling for a flood by New Year's. And so you better have some kind of structure. And government is an institution. Again, and I explained to him several things, and by the time he got done, he was like, oh. Government is good. Government is an institution established by God for the well-being of mankind. Well, can government become evil? Yes. Can nations become evil? Yes. Can families be, can individuals become evil? Can the whole world become evil? Everything can be twisted. You understand? Just because, well, there's bad government doesn't mean the institution of government is wrong. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, he says, submit yourselves to the ruling authorities. They were put there by God. Right here, if nothing else, he put it in place. Well, here we go. Verse 6, and this probably was a huge problem before the flood. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, that doesn't mean vigilante. That means when a man is killed in your society, mankind is responsible to bring justice to that situation. It doesn't mean you kill somebody, now I'm going to kill you, then you kill me, and now we got this big vigilante. It means when a man kills somebody, by man, mankind is responsible. Now watch this, again, just to rattle some of your doctrine. Capital punishment while we're here. I don't know how to spell. Is that how you spell capital punishment? It just, yeah, well, it doesn't matter. There's so many different capitals. There's two of them. But anyway, capital punishment, you say, well, that's not godly. That's not, we shouldn't kill people. The Bible says do not kill. Now, you do realize this. I'm getting off subject now. But do not kill, the Ten Commandments, do not kill, that doesn't say do not kill anything like plants, or doesn't say do not execute. It says do not slay, do not murder. It says nothing in there about, in fact, right beside it, it's going to give you instructions on how to execute somebody. The killing of the Ten Commandments is not the same word as executing a criminal in the same law of Moses. So in other words, there's no argument here. In fact, if I keep going with this, what I'm going to try to end up saying is government, and just imagine we got it wrong, government is responsible before God to execute the capital crimes, the criminals that commit the capital crimes. If the government doesn't do this, they're putting themselves under judgment from God for not keeping the land clean, for not doing their responsibility. God has given man right here, if you read it the way I'm reading it, and you don't have to agree with me, by man shall his blood be shed. I'll read it again. Whoever sheds the blood of man, whoever kills a man, whoever murders a man, by man his blood will be shed. It's not an option. It's like, well, we decided to not do that. You don't have to walk in God's plan. Your government is responsible to keep the criminal, the murderers in that sense, out of society. Well, it was a mistake that, you know, we got rehabilitation. It's like, that's another whole discussion here. But we're right here, it says, by man, his blood will be shed. Watch this, goes on. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, that's the establishment of government right there. We can talk about it more later. Now, let me throw a couple more things at just so we've got some defense of this. Both Paul and Jesus refer to capital punishment. Jesus, when Peter had his sword and he was cut off the servant's ear, Jesus says, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword, criminals live by the sword, not soldiers. Criminals live by the sword, violent crimes. They will die by the sword. You live by violent crimes, like cutting off a priest's servant's ear, you'll be killed by the sword of the government. Jesus and Paul both referred to the fact that if I have done something wrong, Paul says it himself, if I have done anything worthy of capital punishment, I do not refuse to die. I just want you to tell me, what did I do? And he didn't commit a capital crime. He had some kind of offense on the temple mound that they got twisted. He says, the Jews want me killed, but I didn't even commit a capital crime. But if I did, he says with his own, if I did commit a capital crime, I do not refuse capital punishment. In other words, he said the same similar thing, put themselves in the fact that if we've committed a capital crime for this right here, we do not refuse that. What is our crime, though? So in other words, there's room for all of that. Again, what happens if the government's corrupt? Well, then you've got another situation. But that's the responsibility. Enough of that. That's the establishment of government, and it comes all the way down. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and here's his covenant. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Then God says, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature. And he's going to put in there an everlasting covenant. He's putting the rainbow in the sky. Now, this rainbow, again, it appears to be one of the first times they've seen a rainbow. That could be potentially because, again, of the atmospheric changes. The canopy's gone. They've got a different reflection of light and light waves that they see rainbows now. So this might be a result right here. The rainbow may be a direct scientific result of that will never happen again because that canopy of water and the atmosphere's change will never do that again. And so look what happens. There's a rainbow, which means that whole phase of human history is over. Now we got in chapter 9, verse 2, the sons of Noah who came off the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them the people who were scattered over the whole earth. We keep on reading here. I want to get to the table. I really want to get to the Tower of Babel. Oh, my goodness, a long ways away. Verse 20, is it 20? Yes. Noah, a man of the soil. Now, again, this is possibly that new environment. He gets off the ark, something new. Lamech, his dad, prayed or prophesied that there would be the toil of the curse of the earth would be removed to some extent. We'd find comfort. And Noah may be finding success in the soil that hasn't been there before. Man of the soil proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and uncovered inside of his tent. So one of the great news is he planted a vineyard. The great news is it produced vines, grapes, and we've got wine. Okay, that was an exciting part. That may be the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's now given us comfort in our labor of the painful toil that the Lord has given to us. But now we've got a problem. He drinks too much wine. Somebody say, well, that's because the wine didn't exist before. He didn't know what he was doing. Because we don't want any great heroes of the faith doing something wrong in the Bible, so we can't have Noah getting drunk. Well, you know, that's not how the Bible rolls. I mean, David's killing people and committing adultery. Peter's denying the Lord. All the heroes of faith, you know, Abraham selling his wife for some camels. I mean, the fact that Noah got drunk is like, let's just keep reading. He got drunk. There it is. He got drunk. Well, what's that mean? It means Noah drank too much wine. Okay. Ham, the father. Now, this is interesting, and I do not know how to navigate my way through this. I've got some ideas, but here we go. Ham, the father of Canaan. Now, this would be Noah's son, Ham, it appears. Again, and he's got a son he's going to call Canaan. Okay, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. You know, dad's stone drunk there in the tent or wherever. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. So again, apparently they're very concerned with seeing their naked father. That it was a great, so much so that Shem and Japheth walk in backwards so they can cover him up without seeing his nakedness. It was that big of a deal for him. Again, different cultures, different ethics, different, you know, standards. What did Ham do right here? Ham, it says, saw his father's nakedness, and instead of doing something, you know, he kind of, hey, dad, you know, are we going, dad. And he went out and told his brothers, like, you know, admitted that he saw his dad naked. Maybe it, you know, gave some kind of authority. Maybe he laughed about it, didn't do anything about it, just made it public information. And so he didn't handle it correctly. Some would want, there's more to that you can read into that. It's a difficult set of verses here. They covered it anyway. Their face were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. Very clearly, they did not want to see their naked father. Not because it's like, oh, gross, dad put some clothes on, put a shirt on, you know, but more about the propriety of it. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. Now there's an interesting line right there. I'm not going to go into that. I could develop that a little bit, but I just can't stomach it. It says what his youngest son had done to him. Some people want to take that to another level. And anyway, he's ticked. It doesn't say that his son saw him naked. It says he was ticked about something. And he says, cursed be Canaan. He curses his son.
the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Now, in other words, what happens right here, it sounds like Noah just reels off. If this was all taking place right here after he got, you know, got up out of, you know, being drunk, and he steps up and starts prophesying, that really doesn't sell in churches very well. Noah just got done being drunk. He's still got a hangover, and he's prophesying all about the history of the world right here, right after he got out of it, still got a hangover. It's like, that just doesn't sound well in evangelical churches. But nonetheless, he says this. He says, Shem, blessed be, Shem is going to get the God. Blessed be the God of Shem. Japheth is going to live in the tents of Shem. And tents doesn't necessarily mean the housing projects, but may refer to the temples or the synagogues, the tabernacles of the God of Shem. In other words, Shem is going to have the God and the access to the God. Japheth is going to access God through the temple or the tabernacles of Shem. And then Ham is going to be cursed. He's going to be the slave of Shem. So that would be the order. Shem has the, in other words, what just took place right here, if nothing else takes place right here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem gets the promised line. In other words, who wears the Messiah? The Messiah is going to come through Noah, no doubt. Noah's going to be the great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah. There's only, he's got to be. But now, who's going to get the line of the Messiah? Well, this established it. Shem has the line of the Messiah, and sure enough, that's where Abraham comes from. Japheth is going to be a people who's going to follow after this God. Let's read this one more time. There's a lot in this, and it's written in a poetic form, so there's a lot of symbolism and representation. So some of these words are much larger and have larger concepts than just the little word that is there, because there's a lot of information in this poem. I'm going to read it one more time. Cursed be Canaan. Canaan's in a bad situation. Notice, Ham doesn't get cursed, but his son gets cursed. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also says, blessed be the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God, the Elohim of Shem. Yahweh is the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. He can't get off that. May God extend the territory of Japheth. So now you've got a promise of land to Japheth. But as he expands, and again, typically, Japheth is going to move north and up into Europe, into that area, and to the east. Shem is going to stay. It's going to be Assyria, down through, up into Turkey, down in a little bit into Egypt. And Ham is going to be really all over the map. He's going to be up in Asia. He's going to be over in Assyria. He's going to come down through Canaan. He's going to go down into Canaan. Is all over the map. And again, I've got some maps. Well, you may have some maps. I've got one in my study Bible. I've created some maps, too, that are online. But nonetheless, verse 27, may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. I think that's a religious connotation, but do what you want to. And may Canaan be his slave. So Ham, or Canaan, is the slave of Japheth and the slave of Shem. What they're going to get is going to come through Shem and Japheth. Verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years more. Altogether, he lived 950 years. Unbelievable. Now, the Table of Nations, this is a great set of verses. It's really fun. If you really want to do some study, is to go through these verses right here. And basically what we have in this chapter 10, and I'm going to wrap this up somehow. I really want to keep going. I'm having a lot of fun. I'd like to just keep going, but there is reality that we live in, so I've got to quit. There are 70, it's interesting, there are 70 nations that are mentioned here. If you go through here and count these, the Japhethites, the Hamites, Semites. There's 70 different nations that are formed right here. And you can look, I've got a map. I'm not sure if you have a map in your, like if you have a study Bible, it kind of shows you where they go. And many times the prophets, this is an important chapter. It looks like just a boring chapter, but you kind of want to get a handle on this and at least know it's here. Because when you start reading through the prophets, a lot of times they'll refer to a name. It's like, what is he talking about? Boom. He's talking about this Table of Nations. He's talking about the people that have come from here. You talk about even end times, you know, Gog and Magog. What's Ezekiel talking about, Gog and Magog? Well, boom, you come back here, and you can start tracking that down. So this was something that was used as foundational information for the writers of the Scriptures and for prophecies. And again, I think it's accurate, obviously, and I think it holds true. I will put this in here. Oh, there's so many things that are interesting here. I maybe should just wait and read this next week. Because it talks, there's so many details in here. It talks about, like, in verse 5, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans. And again, we're talking about Japhethites, or from Japheth. And these are people that are going to hit that Mediterranean Sea and start going. They're going to go to Spain. They're going to go up into Europe. Somehow they're going to get to a North America. You know, they're going to get to North America. And that's not an amazing thing. We think it's so amazing. Columbus finally found it in 1492. But it is pretty clear they have found Greek inscriptions here in America before Columbus. And also the Phoenicians apparently landed in North America. The Phoenicians were trade people. They traded all around the Mediterranean coast. They went down and traded south of Africa. The Phoenicians were a great seafaring people. They're going to come out of this group of people. But they've found evidence that they reached America back in, you know, before the time of Christ. They reached America. Well, why didn't they stay? Well, what are they? They're traders. And they got there. It's like, just a bunch of land and headed for, they were trying to trade with, so there's nothing here to trade with. And so they just abandoned it as a wasted continent and went somewhere else, potentially. But all that kind of ties in here, and I'm gonna quit. We want to talk about Nimrod. Coming out of Nimrod, he's recorded in history in some other levels. His wife Semiramis pops up in history and really has a huge play throughout history. Semiramis and Tammuz, here we go, very close. So check this out. Nimrod, this is one of those other areas you can go off the deep end with. Be careful with this. Nimrod, he's got a wife named Semiramis, and they're going to have a son named Tammuz. And now, Ezekiel even talks about Tammuz. Semiramis eventually is going to accept human sacrifices, and Tammuz, her son, is going to be killed. But amazingly, after 3 days, he came back to life. And now all the seasons revolve around these people, because in the spring we celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz when he came back out of the underworld. Now this is like 2,000, 3,000 years before the time of Christ. We've already started worshiping the resurrection of somebody coming back from the grave. And Easter, even the word Easter, has nothing to do with Christian. It's from the Asher, it's all these gods, it's all these pagan holidays, and a lot of that comes right out of this part right here. Nimrod is going to die, but you're going to have the mother-son deity combination right here that's going to be handed down. The mother-son, even it going, you're going to play into Baal and Asherah. It's going to play all the way through into the Greek cults, the Roman cults. It's going to hit the Catholic Church eventually, this whole connection when they start naming saints. It's going to pop up there too. So what's going to take place there, it never goes away. In fact, it may pop up in the book of Revelation. This very theme pops up in Revelation. So some of these things are foundational. That's why it's why is it even there? That may be why it's in there. A lot of these things are foundational of a corruption that's going to go throughout history from this time period. Well, that's enough of that. I can't wait until we get into some good basic Bible stories. Abraham going around on a camel with his wife Sarah building altars or something simple. We don't have all these Nephilim and floods and Nimrod's going around like that. Well, I'm going to pray. Did you have a question or comment?
Next Monday is MLK.
Okay.
Are you
is this open? This is open. Don check. Yes. Thank you. I will be. I will be. In honor of MLK, we'll be teaching the Word of God. If that's okay. Thank you for asking. I forgot all about that. Okay, I'm going to pray. I appreciate, thank you for taking time to be here. Father, we do again thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We do ask that we would continue to have inspiration from the Spirit of God, but also, Father, we ask for information from history and archaeology, things that would bring these things to light that we would understand them. Again, I thank you for the opportunity to understand this today in our time, that we may be a people that bring light and hope to our culture. We pray that we can be righteous in this generation. We pray for revival in our country, in our land. We pray for revival in our churches. Again, I thank you for your work that you've done through Jesus Christ throughout time, especially on the cross that brought us salvation, and we look forward to his soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.